And the presence of all of you who have come to the meeting is appreciated. We are glad to see you. And we know that you're all very conscious that you're very welcome in the Lord's name. And two nights are before us still, tomorrow and Wednesday. And if you're able, in the midst of many other commitments to come, we'll be glad to see you as well. Now, I'd like to read tonight from the book of Exodus and chapter 30. The book of Exodus and chapter 30. And verse 11. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and a spout also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, or therefrom. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 34, And the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 31 and verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I think that'll do for a reading, maybe verse 12 of chapter 31, just before you lift your eye, verse 12, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Now we make do with for reading there. It is my intention, as you might now have guessed, to take a little look at these verses from Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 31, because they form an interesting and discreet little section in this particular book, and I hope the Lord will help us to discover something of its significance. Now, that will mean, because I want to take a look at the significance of the section in the book generally, it will mean for a few minutes tonight, I will have to take time to try and give a very sketchy overview of this very important second book of the Bible. And as I give this little overview, I'm mainly thinking about the character of God as we have it revealed in this second book of the Old Testament, and how God involves himself in bringing a people out, because as you know, that's what the word Exodus means, a going out or a going forth. God brought a people out in ancient times. He has brought us out in present times, and we appreciate the wonders of his redeeming grace. Now, the first section of the book, the early chapters, I'll not just put too fine an edge on it, say chapters 1 to 6 approximately. The main subject of those chapters is God revealing his own character. For example, in chapter 3, he reveals himself to Moses in the bush. And when he commissions Moses, Moses asks God, he says, what's your name? And very strangely, God says, My name is just I Am. And when you get to chapter 6 of the book, God again says to Moses, I Am the Lord. So God was revealing himself as the unchangeable, unoriginated, faithful I am. Of course, he has revealed himself to us in this dispensation in the very same way, because the gospel that we appreciate very much as a favorite gospel is the gospel that tells us about the Lord Jesus as the great I am and those services that he can provide for his people. Then in the next chapter, from chapter 7, say, through until about chapter 13 or 14, the main subject there is God redeeming. Because having revealed himself as the covenant God, he then puts that covenant into good effect. And in fulfillment of the promises which he had made to Abraham many, many years up before, God stretches out his mighty hand and he redeems the people out of Egypt. We do appreciate this evening, brethren and sisters, not only the God of revelation, but we appreciate the God of redemption. It's one of those sweetest titles. We sing about it, we speak about it, my Redeemer. Oh, what beauty in that lovely name up here. What a change it made upon a nation when God brought them out from being the slaves of Pharaoh, made them the servants of Jehovah. Instead of being brickmakers, they became the builders of the sanctuary. Instead of groaning beneath Pharaoh's yoke, God gathered them around himself. And here we are tonight, and we have known redemption from bondage worse than theirs by far. Well then, but God hasn't finished with them. Having set them free, and having brought them out into the wilderness, There's a new subject that crops up in those middle chapters of Exodus. I'm speaking now about the waters of the Red Sea and the waters of Marah and the manna in chapter 16 and the warfare and Amalek and so on in chapter number 17. There's a word that you will find coming up there. It's the word prove. God said that's why he let them come to the waters of Marah, because he wanted to prove them. He said that's why he gave them the manna. He didn't give it every day. If he had given it every day, they would have become consistently careless. But he broke the cycle every week. And he gave them the manna double on the sixth day so that they would gather a double quantity. Many of them didn't do it. God said, I proved that you wouldn't do what I told you. Prove. Then in chapter 17, the word is considered a test. And of course, they're testing God, and testing God and complaining about the water and so on. But I'm not going into those details, for I don't want to delay with them. All I say is this, the God who was revealing, and the God who was redeeming, he's now in the middle chapters of the book, the God who is refining, because that word prove has the idea of the assayer, taking away the dross from the metal. And when he's finished his work of assaying, the quantity will be smaller, but the quality will be much better. You know, God refines us in different ways. You know that there are some believers, and along the pilgrimage of life, God brings them to very bitter water. Many a tear-stained face, many a broken heart. God has different ways of proving us. One of the things that I enjoyed school for the greater part, but one of the things that I enjoyed most when I left was exams were open. I liked the school generally, but I wasn't just fussy about the exams. But then, you never get out of God's school on earth. And the exams of that school can be very exacting. The pass mark, well, it's not impossible, but it's fairly high. There are quite a number of grades. And many of us in the meeting have been very familiar with a number of F's on a report sheet. Because when God puts us into a school and brings the test, we don't always just pass to the degree that we should. But anyway, nevertheless, we leave that. The purpose of the exam, this is the big thing, the purpose of the exam is not to make us fail. The purpose of the exam is to test our progress and to keep us moving forward, because God refines his people. Well, you see, if God had brought them out and was it not unreasonable for him to expect very much of them? After all, they were just ignorant slaves down from Egypt. Well, when God brought them to Mount Sinai, from about chapter 19 to chapter 24, God gives them very, very detailed instructions about how to live, and he regulates every department of their lives, privately, publicly, socially, morally. If you look into the regulations of those chapters, everything is just set in order. And God deals the same. He reveals, he redeems, he refines, he regulates. And then when he has gotten them, as we would say in common language, when he has gotten them into shape, he says to Moses, he says, I'm going to live with them. I'm going to live with them. You see, we must be in good shape now when he's going to live with us. Yes, he says, Moses, make a tabernacle and I'll live with him. And he said, if I'm going to live with him, there are certain things that you'll have to take. That's how chapter 25 begins. He says, take gold and silver and brass and precious stones. And he says, let them give. And he said, if they prove to be a willing people, and if they give as they should give, and they meet my requirements, well, he says, then I will give them my sanctuary amongst them. That's from chapter 25 right through to where we're reading here in chapter 31. But then you know the disaster. Chapter 32, they turn around and build a calf. A real disaster. I'd hardly get as far as that in these particular meetings just for the 3 nights, but an awful disaster. The whole covenant just turned on its head. The people have, in such a short time, God has redeemed them and blessed them and refined them and educated them and directed them and given them his bounty, and they have just turned renegades in an unbelievably short time. And God even suggests to Moses, he says, I'll wipe them out and start a new nation. Moses intercedes. The covenant is renewed. And we are given in chapters 32 to 34 another beautiful aspect of God's character in Israel. Because he displays himself as the God who restores. When Moses prays and confesses their sins, God restores them. He displays his character as full of mercy. I can say very easily, I know that I'll not be contradicted. Dear brethren and sisters, we would not be here tonight were it not for a redeeming God. And I can add to it, none of us would be here were it not for a restoring God. Many times we have scraped down to some kind of a golden calf. Only God knows how often. But he has restored us and brought us back again. God revealing, redeeming, refining, regulating, requiring, restoring, up to chapter 34. What is the final section of the book of Exodus, 35 to 40? When the tabernacle is made, what happens so gloriously in chapter 40? It tells us the cloud came down and it covered the sanctuary, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the book of Exodus, it finishes on this triumphant and climatic note. God is now residing amongst his people. God has brought out a people not just to let them go. God has brought out a people so that with there his presence amongst them, there might be a little bit of heaven upon earth. He might be able to dwell and bless them and be a testimony to the other surrounding nations of the world. And of course, while I'm not going into all those again just to reapply them, you can see that they fit in very, very easily with our own day and exactly what God has done and intended for us. Now, I've sketched out those sections. Now you can see the section from which our reading was taken tonight is the section that I've entitled God Requiring. Now let me repeat again just to get into this little part. From chapter 25, as you know very well, most of you, chapter 25 to the end of chapter 31, just before that calf section, the end of chapter 31, we have the seven chapters that give us the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now the interesting thing is this.
That section begins in verse 1 of chapter 25. Moses is up on the mount at the end of chapter 24. God has come down upon the mount. The glory of the Lord has covered Mount Sinai. Moses has entered into the cloud. Chapter 25 begins like this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now, when do you next get that? Now, the interesting thing is this, that in that tabernacle section, that little formula that we see so often in the Bible, and when maybe we just pass over it and glance over it and say, well, there it is again. But that little formula, it just occurs 7 times. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So that when you get to the end of chapter 31, we are absolutely convinced that these 7 statements of God are God's perfect revelation. 7, the number of perfection. This is God's perfect revelation of what he wants, of what he requires amongst his people if he's going to live with them. Now, the unusual thing about these 7 is this. They're not equally divided, spaced into 7 equal sections. Now in chapter 25 and verse 1 you get the first one. I've already told you that. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Through chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and the first 10 verses of chapter 30. And you don't get it again. When you get to verse 11 of chapter 30, that's where I started the reading here. When you get to verse 11 of chapter 30, you get this little formula for the second time. The Lord spake unto Moses. And before you get to the end of the next chapter, you have it 5 more times. 5 more times. So that, now I know this is just a little bit wearisome, but you'll not have to put up with it every night if you can just hold on until we get to 7. We have 7 sections, a great big long section, in which God tells Moses about the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll not be going into those things, you needn't worry. The table of showbread, the lampstand, the curtains and the coverings and the boards and the brazen altar and the court hangings and the priesthood. God tells them in one great big long section. And then he has 6 short sections. One long section of about 5 chapters or more. And then he has 6 short sections, every one of them marked out by, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And the introduction of this little formula is just meant to impress upon us, and as I say, we slip over it quite easily, and I'm not saying we're always making a big thing of it, but it's just impressing upon us that this is not something Moses dreamt of. This is not something the council of the elders suggested. This is not something that Moses saw and it worked well when he was down in Egypt in the palace. No. These things that are being mentioned here are things that Moses only brings to the people because he has the word of God for them. And the Lord spake unto Moses. You can see I'm emphasizing it, and I don't believe I can overemphasize it. In every department of our lives, it's impossible to exaggerate the importance of the Word of God. Married life, business life, personal life, assembly life, you mention whatever you will. May God grant that the authority of His Word, so that we will not be taking our standards from society. Neither will we even be taking our standard from sin. Good examples that there may be at times, but ultimately we take our standards from the scriptures themselves. So the imprimatur, the signature of divine authority is upon these 6 little sections, and I want to look at them. We take 2 of them each night. And these 6, you say, well, what's this all about now? You told us the first time God spoke unto Moses, he had that long big section all to do with the tabernacle and the various pieces right down to the altar of incense. Well, then these six short little paragraphs in chapter 30 and 31, what are they about? Well, very simply, God is showing in these six little paragraphs what kind of people he requires if he's going to dwell amongst them. He has standards, he has certain intentions, and he has requirements, and we are going to look at those requirements tonight, the first two, then the middle two, and on Wednesday night, the final two. And don't forget this, that each of these six little paragraphs is introduced, the Lord spake unto Moses. Maybe I should say, just when I'm at it, I may repeat it some other night and make more of it. Six is the number of man. I don't even need to take time to prove that. Revelation 13, verse 18 says it directly. Six is the number of man. One is the number of God. There is one God. So in that great big long section from chapter 25 to chapter 30, it's the one God coming out to us. God is moving out in the unity of his being, moving out to man. But you see these six? He has changed now, not so much telling us what he is like, but in these six, it's the number of man, he's telling us what he expects in the men, in the people with whom he will dwell. Now, the two paragraphs that are before us, and I haven't done too badly there. You think it's long enough, but I'm all pleased that I've got through that so quickly. the 20 things I didn't say, well, don't you worry about them, but I've just given a broad framework. Now, these two paragraphs, the first one is to do with, if you read it from verse 11, just point it out here very, very quickly. If your Bible's open, look at it. If not, don't worry, I'll be reading them. Verse 11 down to verse number 16 is the first one. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 12, you get, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number. In that same verse, when thou numberest. At the end of that verse, thou numberest. Verse 13, the middle of the verse, them that are numbered. Verse 14, every one that passeth among them that are numbered. Now, you wouldn't need any special super IQ to see that in this first paragraph, the thing that God is stressing, because he's speaking, he's selecting the word, he's giving the communication, and if God repeats a word, he doesn't repeat it as a matter of vain repetition, and the thing is number. And when you number them, and when you number them, and when you number them, but you say, Lord, sure you know them all. You don't need to worry about me counting them. No, he says, I want them counted. I want them counted. Actually, in the Hebrew, that word, when thou takest the sum, that word sum in the Hebrew language is the head. When thou takest the head of the children of Israel and numberest them, it's just what we say in our English language, a head count. God says, I want you to number every man, Jacob. Head by head by head by head, one by one by one by one, individual by individual by individual by individual. But he said, the first thing that I want about the people amongst whom I will dwell, there are people that will be counted. What about the second paragraph? And then I'll go back to it in detail and go back to the first one. See, verse 17 down to verse number 21 is the second paragraph. Verse 17 starts, that the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 18, a laver of brass to wash. Verse 19, Aaron and his son shall wash. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle congregation, they shall wash. Verse 21, so they shall wash. So there again, there's no mention of numbering in this paragraph. That's not the subject. The thing has changed because here we have a second communication, and as I have just emphasized, you can see immediately that the subject here is washed. And God says, listen, he says, I want you to tell the people this is what I'm demanding from them. First of all, they'll have to be accounted people. And then he says, secondly, they'll have to be a cleansed or a clean people. He says, if I can go over there, these are two matters that can't be overlooked. Now let me just say a word or two, 10 minutes each or so on each one of them, for one or two practical simple lessons. Numbering the people. Numbering the souls. Counting the heads. Because that's the subject here. It talks about in the first paragraph, thy number, they give every man a ransom for his soul. Or if you like, every man giving a ransom for his life. Now in this passage it wasn't just, it's not eternal salvation that we're thinking about here in this sense. It's the fact that every life was precious. And God says, I want each one of these men to be counted. Actually, there's a wonderful expression that says, this shall they give. I'll speak about the shekel in a minute. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered. Now, I think what happened was this. You had the crowd here that weren't yet numbered. And then you had a crowd over here that were numbered. And what happened was, a man passed from that group over into this group. And as he passed over, Moses said, that's 35,121. Next man, he passes over, that's 35,122. And they passed over, and as every man took the step and moved from one group to the other, he says, now I'm publicly identified with God's people, and he says, I have taken my stand, and I've counted. You know, it's a great thing to learn. We don't always learn it, and we haven't all learned it. It's a great thing to learn that everybody counts. The Lord says, Moses, I want to tell you, when you're doing this counting, he says, the rich will not give more, and the poor will not give less. He says, men making their calculations, they make their calculations according to status, and according to education, and according to social things. He says, I'm not interested. He says, my calculation will be upon the soul. And he says, every man has a soul, and every man has a life. And he said, I want them all to come over and to be counted by God, and to be counted for God. And he said, when the final tally is taken, I'll be able to say there are 603,550 lives on earth that count for me. Now, wonder what about the counting in Ballaloo? How many lives count in Ballaloo Assembly? How many lives count in Rurgan Assembly? Sitting before me tonight, there are quite a number, and your life is almost over. Maybe some of us more than we think. There are one or two younger ones here, and all I say to you at this particular juncture of my meeting is this. You pass over. Don't you stay amongst the crowd. Don't stay on the wrong side. You take your step. A step of confidence and a step of conviction, and say that by the grace and by the help of God, I will try and see to it that my life counts for heaven. I'm not just going to be a passenger. I'm going to be a passer over. I'm going to go to the right side of the line. And everybody knew exactly that I have made my calculation. The Lord tells Moses here that those who were to be numbered and were to count were to be 20 years old and upward. You say, does that mean that I can't make any move for God until I'm over 20? And I can't make my life count until I'm over 20? Well, not exactly. 20 would have been the number of adulthood in ancient times. When a person was 20, they stepped into adulthood in very, very different societies and so on, as you know. But the point, I think, is this. that when God was bringing these men over, the man that took the step, he was old enough to know the implication of the choice that he was making. It wasn't a little infant, a 3-year-old and brought over and didn't know what he was doing. This was a man of 20 years of age, and he said, there is the count and the camp of God's people. He said, I'll move over and take my place amongst them. The people of the Lord. Oh, the dignity. The dignity, I say, is great. Whether you're at school, whether you're in the office, whether you're working in the farmland and the townland, it's great to have your life so ordered that it counts for God. You know, count it. When you're counting something, there are a number of thoughts that are involved in it. I'll not stay too long with any one of them. When a farmer counts his sheep, he counts them because he owns them. Counting is a badge of ownership. Counting can also be an indication of obligation. When you count something, you're setting something aside because you want to do something with it, or you want it to do something for you. There's an obligation involved. You're sectioning something up for a specific purpose. And you know, counting has also got to do with order. Because when the Lord Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he told the disciples, now he says, put them all down by hundreds and fifties. He says, set them down nicely in order. Said, we'll get them all fed. I take it that's how they counted them and knew exactly the number, because you wouldn't need many brains to go up and down so many rows of hundreds and so many rows of 50. And most people have 10 fingers and so on, so they could do a little bit of work. So there was order. I tell you, those are three great things in any Christian's life. Every one of us in this meeting redeemed. We're not our own. My life is not my own to do what I like with it. I wouldn't have any life. I wouldn't have any life worth talking about. Maybe beaten it in some lounge bar or cinema or God knows what. Maybe in hell itself. I wouldn't have any life worth talking about had Christ not given it to me. So that my first responsibility is to recognize that there's ownership. And said the Apostle Paul, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that ownership means obligation. Because he owns me, I'm obliged. I'm obliged to make my life count for him in every aspect of its energy and its capacity. And because there's ownership and obligation, there has to be order. You see, that's a very important thing in a Christian's life. When these men were counted in the book of Numbers, this was fulfilled, part of it anyway, was fulfilled in the book of Numbers. And when they were counted, they were all organized in a nice square round the tabernacle. God didn't just say, oh, sure, wherever you like this. There's plenty of space in the desert. You just throw up your tent wherever you like. No, they had a patch set out for them. And there's a standard up. And every man knew that I'm just there because that's where God has put me. And even though he had looked to be over the other side, he had to be here because his lot had been ordered here by God. And he lived his life there for the glory of God. You see, many Christians, I'm not saying any present, many dear Christians never make much of their lives because they're so disorganized. Some people are so disorganized they couldn't even come to a meeting. They'd still be working at 10 o'clock at night. No discipline. No order. Now there are many believers break bread on Sunday morning. And they don't make much, they don't count much through the week. You know why? Because they haven't got the order. Most of you people have hardly ever missed meetings. And you see, that's the thing. We cut the head of the people that come to meetings where they're all there and we school them and scorch them and with the boys that don't come. So you tell all the fellas that didn't come, tell them I was at them. And they give them that message from me and I'll not be a bit perturbed.
Because you folks are here, and we're glad to see you all, far more than I expected. It's good to see you here, but there are many people don't count. You people could be away doing anything. There are a thousand things you could do, but you're just here, and you'll not even be in a meeting there, and a meeting yonder, and you'll be at your post with hardly ever a miss. You know why? Just because you feel your obligation, and you order your life to do the thing. It's in the job. People don't just go to meetings, you know. They go to meetings. And they go to meetings because they decide to go. And they feel that that's the priority in my life. And I don't want my life to flitter away. And I don't want my life to evaporate into thin air. I want it to count! Count! Counted by God and to count for God. That's the first feature that God wanted in these people. And they brought the half shekel. Because when they were bringing in, when their lives were, when they were being included and identified, atonement money. The half shekel. The shekel of the sanctuary. The 10 gerahs. I'll not go into that. This atonement money, it satisfied two demands. The number 10 reminds you of the 10 commandments. That's God's righteousness. The shekel of the sanctuary reminds you of just that. The sanctuary. God's holiness. This atonement money had a link with both. His righteousness and his holiness. And thank God there was a redemption price paid at Calvary that satisfied the claims of God's holiness and answered to every demand of his righteousness. And when Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, ye are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ redeemed. He said in chapter 4, I think, of his letter. He said, now you've been redeemed, what are you going to do with your life? He said, the time past of your life sufficeth you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He says, now give the rest of your life to the will of God. This is making your life count. And Peter, I think, had these passages in mind. And of course, I not only think of life being life counted and life covered with this money. But I think of life contributing. Because you know what God did with the money that they gave when they were counted in? God took that silver, and it was all clubbed together. And out of that great heap of silver from over 600,000 contributors, God allowed Moses to make the big sockets that provided the foundation for the tabernacle. And every man that looked and saw those sockets, he could say, there's a wee bit of mine in that. And he says, I have links for that. I have links for that place. For he says, the day that I came in amongst God's people, he said, I didn't know at the time when I gave my half shekel in the redemption money, he said, I didn't know fully what God had in mind. But he says, he had in mind for me a place in such a sanctuary as this. He says, look at the cloud above it. He says, there's not the likes of it in all the earth. And he says, to think that I have a place and I have a share in it. I tell you, it's great to have a share in God's dwelling. To be redeemed. To have your life covered by the redemption money, to have your life counted, and to have your life connected with God's sanctuary. You know, I would say just here in passing, and I wind up with this first paragraph of this. Again, older folks know this all too well, and they have shown us by their example that they believe it. But the younger Christians, I would say to you, if you want your life to count and be worth anything, always live your life in view of the connection with God's assembly. Everything in your life related to that. Whether it's your business life, whether it's your marriage life, whether it's your personal life, the things that I have mentioned, always link it like that, because I have found people, even Christians, I have found that Christians who never get their anchor, never get their foundation, that silver went to the foundation sockets, they never get their socket in the assembly. Even people whom God has genuinely saved, their life doesn't seem to have a focus, many of them, and it just seems to be frittering away. It's the value of life, making life count. People that will value. Mind your life's precious. It's amazing just how quickly time slips through And you never know when your little day is done. And we have opportunities here on earth. Every one of us in this meeting has a redeemed life. You say, oh, there's not much I can do, and I don't have very much to give, and I can't make such a big contribution. Listen, you have something that I have. We have a life. This is not gift. This is life. We'll be speaking about gift before it's over. This is life. May God help us to put our lives forward for His sanctuary and for His service. Now, counted life. Now, cleansed life. You get to the second paragraph in chapter, in verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt make a laver of brass. This was for the priest. And of course, we are also priests, so both applies. A laver of brass and his foot of brass to wash withal, and so. Now, after this introductory formula that I've been mentioning, verse 17, we have four verses dealing with the laver, and each one of the verses mentions the subject of washing. I already went through those about 15 minutes ago. You know, I don't need just to say too much, dear brothers and sisters. We are living in a world where things are very defiling. There's a tremendous amount of contamination. There's an awful amount of spiritual pollution. It's hard to keep clean. I feel for some who have to work in places of public employment with all the language and all the things that are said and all that goes on, and you just have to do your work. You can't live in a cubicle. You can't go out of the world. Some students that are at school and all the contamination there, I tell you, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that God made this provision. Now, don't forget. Now, I better watch how I word this because I could have misunderstood. God was realistic. God didn't expect His people always to be clean. He made provision for them to be cleansed. He knew that they would be defiled. So what He did was, He didn't say, now look, my sanctuary is holy then. And if you men dare to get one spark of defilement, you're right. And I'll have nothing to do with you forever. Because that wouldn't have been possible. That's nice, that'll be heaven. No trace of sin or defilement in the atmosphere or anything. That will be heaven, but this is earth. God said, now I tell you what I will do. He said, my sanctuary is holy. And He said, if you men do contract defilement, He said, I will have an institution whereby you can be washed. And that's a great thing. We make mistakes. We make far too many. I'm not making an excuse, and I'm not even actually at the minute. I'm not actually talking about sin. I'm talking about defilement. You know, that's different. We can commit sin, unfortunately. But I doubt if it's possible for a Christian to avoid defilement. Now, you can do without stealing, and you can do without telling a lie. And you can do without getting involved in doubtful moral things and all that. That's sin. But you people know, and you're just on planet Earth like I am, you could hardly go in to buy a newspaper. And you would be defiled before you read the thing. And if you're not defiled before you read it, even you cast your eye for 30 seconds over a couple of its pages, you'll likely be defiled. We can avoid sin by the help of the Holy Spirit, but we can't avoid defilement. And that's why God says to these men, now He says, my place is holy. And He says, I expect you not just to be clean. He says, I expect you to be clean. So that you're expected to use. He says, I haven't put it there just for an ornament to be admired. He said, I have put it there as a vessel to be used because you men will need it. Now, in these four references to wash, in these successive verses from verse 18 down to verse number 21, there's a different aspect of it, and just give me a minute or two and I'll mention them quickly. The first mention of it in verse 18 is where to walk. The second mention, and I'll elaborate slightly on these, is who was to walk. The third, in verse 20, the third reference is when to walk. When they go into the tabernacle, when they come near unto the altar. And the fourth reference in verse 21 is what to wash. They wash their hands and their feet. So where do they wash? Now in verse 19, God says, this labor with the water in it. I'm not going to talk tonight about the shape of the labor, and I'm not going to talk about the substance of the labor, and I'm not going to speak about the support of the labor, and I'm not going to speak so much about the supply of the labor, the water that was put into it. I'm not giving addresses on the tabernacle as such. Those are all things. The water in this labor, I'll not take time to prove it, if you can just let me off of it. The water in this labor represents the Word of God. Because this great book, brothers and sisters, this is the cleansing agent. This book, applied to your conscience and mine, in the holiness of our exercise before God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, this book will have a cleansing effect upon our lives, even in the most defiling situation. This is the book that helps the young man to cleanse his way. Now God says, this cleansing vessel, he says, you want to watch, he says, I'm going to put it between, now look at verse number 18, thou shalt make a laver of brass and his foot of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Now he says, just put it in those, between those two. On the one hand will be the place of the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And he says, on the other side will be the altar of sacrifice. And he says, you put this wash basin in between the two. And he said, when the men are washing here, just right here, he said, a glance to one side will be the sanctuary. A glance to the other side will be the sacrifice. And he says, I want them to wash their hands, always keeping those two things in mind. That's it. That's where to walk. You say, how clean do I have to be? What is God's standard? If I'm washing my hands in the Word of God, and if I'm applying the Word of God to my life and making the necessary adjustments, what do I have to keep in mind? There are two things. First of all, keep in mind the assembly. And secondly, keep in mind Calvary. The house and the altar. I'll give every young believer here a very, very quick rule of thumb. You're going to get married. You're going to start a courtship. You're going to take some decision in life. You're going to embark on some course. You're a little bit hesitant, and you just say to yourself, now, I don't know, there's nothing just in the Bible that says directly in this, and I'm not sure what to do. I want to give you two things. You ask yourself, if I start that relationship, if I take that course, if I do that thing, if I go to that place, you ask yourself, how will it affect one? The assembly. Two, how will it seem when I assess it in the light of Calvary? You know, many folks in assembly fellowship, they go and take decisions in life, and they do things and get involved in things, and I firmly believe it could happen to any of us. I'm not throwing stones at anyone. I firmly believe they don't give the assembly two hoots. Just go and do it anyway. Suits me! Who are you? If you have come amongst God's people to be counted, I tell you, those people have to keep two things in mind. The sacrifice and the sanctuary. That's where to watch. I would say to us all, if you want to be cleansed and want to live in an atmosphere of sanctification, stay close to the cross and always order your life beneath the shadow of God's dwelling place. I can prove that from Psalm 26. Actually, think about Psalm 26, some of you younger brethren or sisters or whoever, read it, because I can't read it, I can't refer to it now, but it's just exactly a psalmist living in the good of what I'm speaking about here. That's where to watch. Then the second thing is verse number 19. Who was to watch? It wasn't all the Israelites. This wasn't a bathing pond for every dove. It was very, very much restricted. This was a priestly. It says Aaron and his son. That is, they were the men whose hands handled the holy bread. They were the men whose hands were filled with the pure incense. They were the men whose hands touched the golden tongs that wrought upon the wicks of the golden lampstands. They were the men that passed behind the covered curtain. They were the men that were highly privileged. God says, gentlemen, I want to tell you that enhanced privilege brings with it enhanced responsibility. He says, you men will have to, and I put alongside this in my mind, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. If it becomes anybody to be careful and holy and live in the fear of God, it's people like ourselves who by His grace are linked with the sacred service of His sanctuary. Aaron and his son, where they did it, who it was that did it. And then verse number 20, just for a quick second here, it says, when they go into the tabernacle, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire. So when they were going into the tabernacle, they were to wash before they went in. Because that place was so sacred it demanded the application of water. Or when they went to the altar and they publicly introduced a sinner. A sinner into the sacred influence of the altar. And performed the services for some broken-hearted sinner that had come looking for forgiveness. He said, if you're going to the altar to help a sinner, or if you're going into the sanctuary to serve God, he said, before either, make sure you wash your hands. Inside that sanctuary there was a table. You know, I believe before we come to the table, we need to wash our hands. He says, if you don't do it, he says, you'll die. You know what Paul said? He says, if you people had judged yourselves, you wouldn't have been judged. He says, there are funerals took place at Corinth that never would have happened. And I'm not, as I said to you yesterday morning, I'm not running about thinking that every Christian that dies under discipline. I don't think that for a minute. For everybody that's sick, it's not our prerogative to judge those things. I'm not saying that, but all I'm saying is this, you go to the table to light the lamp before you go to the Bible reading, the ministry meeting, the light, wash your heart. The altar of incense. What does the altar of incense represent? The psalmist says, let my prayer be as incense. Before I go to the table, before I come to the ministry meeting or the Bible reading, like the goat, before I go to the prayer meeting, may God grant that I wash my heart. And before I go to preach the gospel and introduce some sinner. You know, I've heard of boys standing on a gospel platform on Sunday night. And I would be ashamed to tell you where they were on Saturday afternoon. And I just declare myself, and then the folks can work with it. I declare my conviction. A man that spends Saturday afternoon at the stock car racing, or at a football match, or some worldly institution where all the defilement that you can imagine is being circulated in the atmosphere, or spends a Saturday night watching some lengthy movie on his television, I don't believe that that man's any candidate to be near the altar on a public platform on the Lord's Day. Now he says, if you don't wash, he says, you'll die. Now we don't die. But
tell you what happened to us. We're in dead condition. We're nearly dead spiritually.
There are assemblies to me, as far as life is concerned, are little better than graveyard. They're as cold as ice, and there's not a stir, and hasn't been a stir for years. You say, why is it they seem to have died? I'll tell you, because the men haven't been washing their hands. If we stop the application of the Bible to our lives to take away what God doesn't want to see, well, finally, what they were to wash. He says you're to wash your hands and feet. They had been bathed all over when they became priests. Thank God we don't need to get saved again. There's a work of cleansing done that will never need to be repeated. Oh, the marvel of conversion. But there's another washing that needs to be done constantly. You may say to me, why is it in the New Testament the Lord only washed their feet? And he told them to wash one another's feet. He never mentioned their hands. Well, I just make a very rugged suggestion to you. An Old Testament priest would have had to wash his feet because of the dust of the floor and the sand and so on, the thing. He would have had to wash his hands because he would have been dealing with some of those things at the altar, the sacrifice that would have got his hands very marked with blood and so on. We still get our feet dirty. But you know, we never get our hands defiled working at the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is finished. It's over. There are no more services to be done there. The great work has been accomplished, but our boots are still trailing through the desert sand. And may God help us that with what we put our hand to, whatever we are doing, that we need constantly come back to the application of His Word. Let us be a people that are counted for God, and may He help us to use His provision and apply it so that we'll be cleansed from God, and He might live amongst us to His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for its searching implications. We thank Thee for the range of its truth, and we pray that some of its encouragements might also stimulate our hearts. We thank Thee that we are under the cover of the precious redemption price that was paid by Thine own Son, and as those who are redeemed, we ask that Thou wilt enable us each to bear in a worthy manner a blood-bought name. So we commend our homeward journeys to Thee, commend to Thee all Thy saints, and ask Thy blessing upon them all. We pray particularly tonight for our sister Mrs. Zara Strachan, and ask that Thou wilt undertake in her very serious case. Grant that every decision will be under Thy watchful eye, and that surgeons and every medical profession will be guided by Thyself in her case. We commend others to Thee as well, and thank Thee for the mercies that we enjoy, and pray for Thy protection as we go to our dwellings, and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name.